Turn to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. We're going to be reading verses 1 through to 10. Oh, just before we do, as you're doing that, I just really got a strong sense. Thank you, Sherilyn, for leading us into very focus on who Jesus is. And I just get a strong sense for a couple of people here that you're kind of asking the question, I know about Jesus, but I don't know him. If that's you, then perhaps at the end of the service you might want to respond in some way. When we come to the communion table, when I'll be doing communion after the message, I just see what God does with that with you. You know of him, but you don't actually know him. So we're looking at Matthew 28, reading verses 1 to 10. Let's just do that. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. That'd be interesting, wouldn't it, watching that happen? Who's that guy in the white cloak sitting on that rock? His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the woman, "Do not be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. Well, he's not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, he has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you." So the woman hurried away from the tomb, afraid, yet filled with joy. Isn't that interesting? They're in fear, but they're also filled with joy at the same time. This kind of juxtaposition, fear on one hand, but this, I was going to use the word excruciating joy on the other hand, because they'd seen the risen Christ. And they ran to tell the disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. "Greetings," he said. They came to him, clasped his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, "Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me." And you can add the word "to" as well to that. "There they will see me too." You know, Holy Week that has just concluded begins with Palm Sunday. That's the Sunday, by the way, before this Sunday. That was last Sunday, Palm Sunday. But Holy Week began then. And during Holy Week, Christians recall the events leading up to Jesus' death by crucifixion and, of course, his subsequent resurrection. So before we arrive at Resurrection Sunday, which is what we're celebrating this morning or today, before we arrive there, that Jesus is alive, before we get there, I want to walk you through. This is really different, by the way. I've never done this before, not on Resurrection Sunday. But today I'm going to. Is it okay? Thank you. If you had said no, it wouldn't have made any difference. So we're doing it anyway. So let's do it. I'm going to walk you through the 5 days of Holy Week that are themselves of really special significance. Because all of these events had been predicted. In fact, they'd been prophesied. Isaiah, at least one of the prophets, 800 to 850 odd years before they even happened, he prophesied that these events were going to happen leading up to Christ's resurrection. Because here's my contention. If they hadn't taken place, Jesus could not have been authenticated as the Son of God. There's just no way. Okay, so let's look at day one. Very quickly, we'll go through this. Day one. This is what they call the beginning of Passion Week. I'm not sure what's passionate about going to the cross, but that's the word that they use. In fact, Sherilyn referred to it last Sunday when she was leading us in worship last Sunday, the beginning of Passion Week. So this is Jesus' triumphal entry. It's called Palm Sunday. It's when Jesus begins his trip to Jerusalem, knowing full well that when he took that very first step on a Palm Sunday, that he was going to his death. Knowing full well that's what was going to happen. Yet, he still did it. Hello, someone out there. He still did it just for you. Soon he would lay down his life for our sins. Jesus sat on a young donkey, which was also prophesied, and slowly and humbly made his, what they call the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, fulfilling the ancient prophecy of Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, daughter of Jerusalem. See, your king comes to you, righteous and having salvation, gentle and riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, the crowds welcomed him with shouts of joy. Some even took off their outer garments and they threw them on the road in front of him so that the donkey could step on their cloak. They even pulled palm branches from the poor palm trees, you know, if you're into greenery, but they ripped them from the trees and threw them down on front of him to walk on. And that they symbolized, the palm branches symbolized goodness and victory. Their cry went up, and this was their cry: Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. The crowds welcomed him, shouting that. So day one was a good day for Jesus and the people. Hold that thought. This is a good day. Jesus then left Jerusalem with his disciples, spent the night at Bethany, which is a little wee town just outside Jerusalem walls, and they stayed there that night. Day two, on Monday morning, Jesus returns with his disciples to Jerusalem. Along the way, he curses a fig tree. It's a bit sad, isn't it? What was the fig tree doing? Just standing there doing its thing. But he cursed the fig tree. You see, symbolically, the fig tree represented the nation of Israel. But this was a barren fig tree. There's no fruit on it. The unproductive fig tree signified Israel's spiritual barrenness and was in effect a prophecy against those Jews who did not accept him as king. Then he went to the temple and he found the courts full of corrupt money changers. Now this was not going to be a good day for the money changers. He fashioned a whip. He began overturning their tables and clearing the temple, saying, "The scriptures declare, my temple will be a house of prayer, but you have made it a den of thieves." Day three, Tuesday morning, Jesus and his disciples again, they returned to Jerusalem. They stayed at Bethany again. On their way, they passed the withered fig tree now. Before, the day before, it was a fig tree with green leaves. He cursed it. Now it's withered. What does that tell you? Wow. Well, that he has power over creation. That's what it tells you. These are signs to authenticate who he is and what the Bible, what the prophet said he would be and who he would be. So the withered fig tree, Jesus took the moment to speak to his companions about the importance of faith, which is a reference to the fig tree. The fig tree was like a person of Israel who rejected him. They did not have faith that he was the Son of God and had withered. In other words, their life would wither. Later that afternoon, Jesus left the city and went with his disciples to the Mount of Olives, which has overlooked Jerusalem. Anyone been to the Mount of Olives, by the way? Anyone been there? Yep, we've been there. In fact, next year we're hoping to go back again. The Mount of Olives, it's an incredible place to stand. You look this side of the Kidron Valley, I think. You're here, and it's not a valley. New Zealand, we have valleys. We have real valleys in New Zealand. Over there, the valleys are about that wide. You know, not very big, but it's called a valley anyway. And you stand on this side, and you look around. There's Jerusalem. There's the city wall right there, and you could almost kind of touch it. We've been in that place. It's just incredibly moving. It really is. I encourage you to go there one day. Make it part of your bucket list. Lost my place. What day was I? Oh, Mount of Olives, thank you. It's there that Jesus shares with them about the future destruction of Jerusalem. I guess he was wanting them to look across the valley to actually physically see, and he said, that's going to fall. That's going to come down. He talks about the end of the age. He speaks about the end time events, including his second coming and the final judgment. Tuesday was also the day, they believe, that Judas Iscariot negotiated with the Sanhedrin to betray Jesus. Day 4, Holy Wednesday. It's believed that Jesus was again in Bethany. Bethany must have been kind of the go-to place to sleep. He's there in the house of Simon, with Simon the leper. And as he sat at the supper table with his disciples, a woman named Mary comes along and anoints Jesus' head and feet with costly perfume. Well, you know what the disciples did, don't you? You know what happened there? They were indignant. They were indignant when they saw this woman come along, and she was a kind of like an outsider, if you like. She came in and she knelt at his feet and she poured this expensive perfume on his head and on his feet. They were quite indignant about that. But Jesus defends her. Truly I say to you, he says, wherever this gospel is preached in the whole world, what this woman has done will also be spoken of in memory of her. Well, it's true because I'm talking about her today. So it must be true. We're talking about her now. In fact, the woman, John is the only one that identifies her as Mary, but it doesn't really matter who she was. Her act of devotion is the important point, because it contrasted Judas, who was also there at the time. Her act of giving, her act of serving Jesus, where Judas was looking after the money and he wanted to sell the alabaster box of ointment, of perfume, and get money to give to the poor. So he was really indignant. But actually, as it turns out, I don't think Judas was thinking about selling the expensive perfume and keeping the money to give to the poor. I think he was wanting to keep it for himself, personally. That's what I believe. I believe that Judas was actually a thief. Anyway. So really, it was a false indignation. It also contrasted with the evil plans of the chief priests who at that point wanted to kill Jesus. They were certainly out to get him. Then Jesus and his disciples spend this day resting in Bethany, probably in anticipation of the Passover. The Bible goes a bit silent about that point. They went back to Bethany probably to prepare for the Passover, which was about to come. So where are we now? We're now day 5. Thursday, or it's called Maundy Thursday. This is the Passover and the Last Supper. Thursday is when Holy Week takes a distinctly somber turn for the worst, at least for Jesus. Thursday evening after sunset, this is where Jesus washes the disciples' feet as they prepare to share Passover. During the meal, he also predicts the events that would immediately follow. That is, his betrayal, Peter's denial, his death, and his resurrection. He shares all of that with the disciples while they're eating together. The next day is Good Friday. Friday begins the countdown of Jesus' final hours leading to his death. Judas Iscariot, the disciple who betrayed Jesus, was overcome with remorse about what he had done and then hangs himself early Friday morning. Meanwhile, before the third hour, it was 9 a.m. in the morning, Jesus endures the shame of false accusations, condemnation, mockery, beatings, and was abandoned. All his disciples took off. After a number of unlawful trials, he was sentenced to death by crucifixion on a cross. And here's the thing that really stands out for me here at this point. And it's really confronting, because here is the crowd who the previous Sunday had been shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." They're the same people that are now shouting, "Crucify him." What does that tell me? It tells me, beware of the crowd. Don't follow the crowd. Do what you believe is right in your heart, but don't follow the crowd. Before being led away, soldiers spit on him, torment and mock him, pierce his head with a crown of thorns. Then Jesus carries his own cross to Calvary, where again they abuse him, insult him, and then they nail him to the cross. Do you realize that after all of that, not once did Jesus retaliate? Not once. In fact, it was a fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy, as I said, about 850 years beforehand. 53:7, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Meaning he did not open his mouth against them. He did say some stuff, but not against them. When he did speak from the cross, his first words were, can you remember? Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. And his last words were, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. I preached a series earlier on last month on prayer and made the point that, the importance of prayer is just so crucial to our walk with God. And here's a wonderful example. Here's Jesus on the cross having suffered the way he had suffered. And his last words were a prayer. What does that tell you about the priority of prayer? They were his final words. They were a prayer. Anyway, into your hands I commit my spirit. Then about the ninth hour, which is 3 p.m. in the afternoon, Jesus breathed his last and he died. By 6 p.m., that's his Friday evening, we're still in Friday, 6 p.m., Nicodemus and Joseph take Jesus' body down from the cross and then they lay it in the tomb. Holy Saturday. Now we're next Saturday. It's also the Jewish Sabbath. It's the time between crucifixion and Jesus' resurrection. This is the Saturday. Jesus' body is lying in the tomb where it's guarded by Roman soldiers. And from what scholars can figure out, they placed the resurrection at some time after the Sabbath sundown, 6 p.m., and before the woman arrived before 6 a.m. the next day. So there's about a 12-hour period in earth time. Somewhere in there, Jesus came alive. And it's on Sunday, the first day of the week. Here's what I want you to hear. Everything I've just shared had been predicted, and everything unfolded as the prophets said it would. And they had prophesied hundreds of years before any of this stuff had happened. Hundreds. Isaiah in particular, 850 years or thereabouts, said that these things would happen to this person. You see, here's my point. God had set the whole thing up so there would be no doubt as to who Jesus is. There would be no doubt. Joseph, can you cue that video, please? Brings us now to the events that we celebrate today. Resurrection Sunday. You know, given the darkness, what I've just shared is quite dark stuff. Given the darkness of what I've just shared, here's my question as we watch this. Why is this day so significant? You know, everything, church, absolutely everything leading up to the resurrection was important. All of those things that happened to him had to happen to him. But the most important was the resurrection. Nothing was and is as important as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Say hallelujah. Nothing. It is, I believe, the most important event in the whole of our Christian faith. I look at the cross. When you look at that cross there, and it's just a representation, what do you see? Please shout it out. What do you see? It's empty. There's no one on it. It's an empty cross, just like the grave is empty. Why do I believe it's the most important event? Because the very foundation of our faith hinges entirely on the certainty of that account. Everything rests on that one event. All of biblical history, all of God's history up to that point, all of it rested on that cross being empty and the tomb being empty. You see, without the resurrection, every prophecy, every prediction of the Old Testament prophets, all the claims that Jesus had made while he was alive would have been rendered invalid. Stop and think about that. Everything that he said and did, even the miracles, every one of them would have been rendered invalid if the cross wasn't empty and the tomb wasn't empty. Well, Jesus has been pretty smart, appeared early Sunday morning to Mary Magdalene, Joanna, Salome, and the Mary, the mother of James. By the way, did you notice that list that I just read out were all women? Isn't that significant? Do you think that was random? Do you think? Jesus never did random. You might. Jesus does not do random. There was purpose behind that. Do you know why he did that? Does anyone want to give us an explanation? Do you want to hear why I think it is? Well, there's a number of explanations for it, actually. I'm not going to go through them all. But I'll say this. In his day, in that culture, women were regarded as second-class citizens. And what he did, going to them, in fact, he said, you ladies, go and tell the disciples, who were all men, by the way. And I'm not talking about male, female in the sense that that's not where I'm coming from. I want to make a point. When Jesus turned up, everything changed. That's the point. Everything changed. Even that. I'm not putting men above women and women above men. That's not what I'm saying. And Jesus wasn't saying that either. But I think what he was doing was he was coming into a society that operated in a way that was not biblical. And he changed it just like that. No wonder they put him on the cross. Anyway, that's one of the explanations behind that they believe was his motivation. So he appears to these girls. They went to the tomb, discovered that the large stone covering the entrance had been rolled away. There's the angel standing on there who announced, "Don't be afraid. I know that you are looking for Jesus who was crucified. He isn't here. He has risen from the dead, just as he said would happen." Excuse me. Matthew 28, 5 and 6. In fact, on Resurrection Day, Jesus made at least five appearances to people. He also appeared to Peter. This is the same guy that denied him, by the way. He appears to Peter. So Peter must have been really convinced and probably remorseful for what he had done, again for the second time. He appears to Peter, then the two disciples on the road to Emmaus. You know, Jesus is walking, here's these two guys, walking on the Emmaus road. This figure turns up beside them, or maybe in between the two of them. And they're still talking as if it's kind of just talking to a mate. But this is Jesus, the risen Christ. And then at some point, their eyes were open. They went, oh my goodness me, it's him. Could you imagine that? Imagine what that would have been like. Wow, change your life forever, wouldn't it? So he appears to all the disciples except Thomas. Of course, Thomas, and he convinced them a little later on. Jesus remained on earth then for 40 days before his ascension. And during that time, he appeared to more than, I think, Corinthians, is it? 1 Corinthians 15 says, he also appeared to more than 500 other people. Physical appearance, so they could physically see him. You see, church, without the resurrection, the truth of who Jesus claimed to be, absolutely every promise that was made in the Word of God, every prophecy would have been rendered invalid. Everything would have been rendered invalid. Well, Joe, I hope I'm not waking her up. Oh, that's good. Everything would have been rendered invalid. Without the verifiable proof of his disciples and many others that Jesus was alive, Jesus would have gone down in history as just another good man trying to make a name for himself. So why the resurrection, folks? Well, the Bible tells us why the resurrection. Because the resurrection guarantees our hope. At some point, hate to tell you this, but we are all going to die. But not all will experience the second death, because Jesus' death was the atoning death for all who have put their faith in him. That's one reason. The resurrection of Jesus proved that he was able to remove sin and the penalty of sin. You know, someone who dies and denies Christ's eternal nature looks forward to a future without hope. But because Jesus both died and rose again, we will be raised with him. We have a future hope because Jesus overcame both sin and death and guarantees all of us both a hope and a future. The resurrection gives us the power to live this life as a follower of Jesus on earth right now, in the day and the time that we are living in. Because he lives in us, which is right now. If you're a follower of Jesus, if you've committed your life to Christ and you're here this morning, it's probably most of you, the Holy Spirit, who is Jesus, is in you right now. He's in this atmosphere of this room. He's here now. He must be because he's in you. He's here. Isn't that awesome to know that? We are in the presence of the risen Christ. Hello, church. Hallelujah, all right? We're in his presence. He's in us now. We have his power to live out our faith. I don't know about you. I haven't been a Christian all my life. It happened kind of when I was 28 years of old, but I can tell you this. Without the power of the risen Christ in me now, I'm not sure I would be a very good witness for Jesus. I'm not sure I would be. But because he lives in me, there is not a doubt in my mind that he is alive today. Not a doubt. You know, we see this outworking of God's power in the disciples in the early church. Because after the resurrection, this group of frightened, scared, hiding in the upper room bunch of people, all of a sudden the Spirit of God came and filled them like a rushing wind, and their lives were changed forever. Amen? Forever. The resurrection gave them a new sense of purpose. The resurrection gave them something bigger to live for. And by the way, church, listen to this, not only something to live for, but something to die for. That something worth dying for is found in Matthew 28, 19 and 20. The Great Commission says this, "Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them everything I have commanded you, and surely I am with you always to the very end of the age." Because Christ is risen, we as those whose hope are in Christ, we have every assurance that our labor in sharing this gospel is not pointless and without purpose. You know, what we have to share with anyone who will listen, church, matters. It really matters. In fact, it matters for all eternity. What we have to share matters for all eternity. The greatest miracle in all history had just taken place. Jesus Christ is alive. Amen. We're going to do something before we come to the communion table, and that's going to be a reflection time. But I just want to do this, so just humour me and stay with me on this. In the Greek Coptic Church, the speaker at the end of the message, the Resurrection Sunday message, would do this. He would say, "He is risen." And everybody else that is there would shout back, "He is risen indeed." Shall we do that? Okay, so I'm going to start first, and then you're going to shout at me and blow me off the stage, okay? He is risen. Yeah, well done, church. That's flipping awesome. He is risen indeed. If he wasn't, after that shout, it would have woken him up. Okay. You know, because of the resurrection, hope crushes fear. Faith conquers doubt. Belief moves mountains. Relationship consumes religion. God's love wins. Because Jesus changes everything.